Sometimes being called crazy or mad is a compliment. If you get called insane because of your Christian belief and boldness, you stand in a long line of crazy believers who've gone before you. Did you know in 2 Kings chapter 9, that's what they said about Elisha the prophet? They called him a mad fellow. Did you know your Lord Jesus himself, if you're a Christian, your master himself twice was called crazy? Mark chapter 3, they said he's lost his senses. John chapter 10, they said he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? And so it's been throughout church history as well. 1885, when the Cambridge Seven left for mission work in China, including C.T. Studd, England's most famous athlete at the time. These men were ridiculed for their so-called enthusiasm. Same thing they said about George Whitefield, the great evangelist. But as many of you will know, at the time, to say he's an enthusiast was just a polite British way of saying you're a mad fanatic. D.L. Moody was so zealous to win souls that he earned the nickname Crazy Moody. And did you know that in communist Soviet Russia, their official policy read as follows, quote, belief in God is to be considered a delusion. A delusion. And so Russian Christians were forced to go to psychiatrists and be medicated for their madness. What is it, brothers and sisters? What is it about our Christian faith that the world finds so crazy? Why is it that society calls God's messengers madmen? Well, Acts is going to help us answer that question here this morning. We're going to cover two whole chapters today, Lord willing. So I want you to buckle up for a fast ride. It might be a first ever at Antioch, too, at least for me. But I think you'll see why, because chapter 25, I'm basically just going to read through with you. It doesn't introduce a lot of new material. It doesn't need much explaining. It mainly introduces and sets the stage for chapter 26, Paul's famous and his final sermon to Agrippa, where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Let's pray for a moment as we get started. Our Father, as we turn to your word, my one prayer is that I would preach this in such a way and that we would obey, listen and hear and obey and live these truths in such a way that it would never be said of us that there was never a time that the world did not think us mad, but that we would be so sold out to Christ that there would be a craziness about our Christianity in the eyes of the world. May it be nothing less than that, we pray. In your Holy Spirit's power, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Chapter 25, to remind you, Felix is out, Festus is in. I know it gets a little tricky, you get your Felixes and your Festuses mixed up, but I want to try and help you here. As we come to chapter 25, let's pick up the story. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. He's the new Roman governor, and Caesarea, remember, is the headquarters of the whole Judean province, the Roman headquarters. So he goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession or a favor against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Sound familiar? Nothing's changed. It's just a new governor. The most wanted signs in Jerusalem with Paul's face on them were still hanging up, though it's been 2 years. Keep reading, verse 4. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. The Lord, again, preserving, protecting his faithful witness through a pagan ruler who had no idea he was a tool of God. And so we read verse 6. After he had spent no more than 8 or 10 days among them, this is Festus, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from just Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, a typical politician, right? Same as Festus before him, it turns out, sitting the fence. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, verse 9, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And he plays the C card. Paul, you can be sure, premeditated this. He knew as a Roman citizen his options and he wasn't afraid to use them. Nor was he going to allow Festus to make him the next little bone that was tossed to some angry Jews in Jerusalem. And then we meet the next political character who's going to be the dominant one for the rest of this morning. Verse 13. When several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now, who is Agrippa? You may recall last week I mentioned Drusilla in chapter 4, Felix's adulterous wife. Well, Agrippa is Drusilla's brother. And like his sister, he comes from a long line of Herodian Christ haters and lewd characters. And he made sure not to disappoint the family name. Because look who's by his side in verse 13. What's her name? You see that? Bernice. Doesn't say she's his wife. She probably wasn't. But never mind. She was his half-sister. The next incestuous relationship in this lewd family. And she'd already gone through two marriages before this, history tells us. And now, think of it. These filthy folk are about to sit in judgment on pure Paul. We live in an upside-down world, don't we? Agrippa, you need to know, is not a Roman king. He's a Jewish king of some regions that are bordering this Roman province. Agrippa is part Jewish, and so it's very convenient for Festus, though Festus is the more powerful one, and he could get rid of Agrippa with a command, but it's prudent, where possible, to involve the local leadership, right? And the local chiefs and authorities. And so he's still known and recognized as King Agrippa. Keep reading, verse 14. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. Notice, like we've seen before, the commanders always, like human nature, give their story in the most positive light. Because if you noticed a few minutes ago, he was willing to waffle and let him go to Jerusalem and be tried and ambushed there. But he leaves that out of his story. Mr. Agrippa, I have been such an excellent governor. And so he keeps talking. Verse 18. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with Paul about their own Jewish religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Isn't that good? Festus has just accidentally hit the nail on the head, hasn't he? If this Nazarene teacher, healer, man, Jesus, is still in the tomb, then you know what? Paul is a fool and he is a madman. But if Jesus isn't there, and if he is alive, it all makes sense. And he's right. Paul is right. What a wonderful accident there in this pagan ruler's comment. So, verse 20. Being at a loss, he says, how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. He does finally mention it. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. It's kind of just an entertainment point. It's a curiosity, isn't it? It's not even a formal legal trial at this point. I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so, verse 23, on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Picture this grand occasion. It would have been hosted in a fine marbled hall. upheld by many great pillars, full of this glittering array of military and civic leaders from around the region, assembling to hear Paul's defense. You can just imagine all the pageantry, you know, the trumpet fanfare, all the peacock feathers folding down, all the multiple colors, the right robes based on your rank and your position, the right color and so forth. The rigid salutes of the generals as the royalty enter the room. Red carpet occasion, right? And then there was Paul, the prisoner. Verse 23 says, Paul was brought in. You couldn't have had a more stark contrast. No crown, no gown, no bright royal colors, just a plain prisoner's tunic, clothing this small, gray-bearded, scar-faced preacher led on a chain by a soldier. Anything but impressive. And yet, think about this. As we're going to see in this story, and as we've seen time and again, this little man dominates the court with a Christ-like dignity and confidence. He's marked by a spiritual power that dwarfs all of the giants around him. And so we read in verse 24, Festus says, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges that are against him. So there's a practical purpose to this trial, this sort of mock trial as well. He's saying, King Agrippa, you got to help me out here. And by the way, you owe me one because I'm in charge now. I'm the Roman governor. But I'm going to have to send this prisoner. And, you know, as it were, there's going to have to be an email that goes with it that says why I've sent him. And I can't even think of a subject heading for the email. All I know is the recipient. I don't know what to put in the subject heading or the content of the email. I can't find anything wrong with the guy. So Agrippa, maybe you can help me. Isn't that shameless? Did it ever occur to him he shouldn't still be in jail? If he had no case for him? What a shameless politician and a man-fearer. So we come to our passage now in chapter 26. If you'd like a title this morning, let's call it Crazy Christianity. Crazy Christianity. Have you ever been accused of being mad for Christ? I hope you have, or I hope you will as a result of today. Crazy Christianity. We're going to look at three aspects of our crazy Christian message to a lost world, to the Agrippas of today. Three aspects. First of all, verses 1 to 11, Christ our hope. Christ our hope. Look at Paul. Look how the defense begins. Chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul's grateful for such an audience with a Jewish king. And so now he begins to list his Jewish credentials, his Hebrew CV, you could say. Contrary to what he'd been accused of being anti-Jewish and anti-Hebrew. Look at verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Have you noticed three times already he's used the word our? Verse 5, our religion. Verse 6, our fathers. Verse 7, the promise to our tribes, which is coming in a minute. He's claiming and pointing to his Jewish heritage. He's saying there in verses 4 and 5, anyone can see. Any honest witness will tell you that if there was a prize given for Mr. Most Jewish of the year, I would have won it. None was more devout than me. And then he continues there in verse 6. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. See that? The promise, verse 7, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Paul's saying they want to kill me for holding to Jewish beliefs. Notice another word that's repeated here three times already, just in verses 6 and 7. It's where we get our first point from in this message. Christ our what? Hope. Christ our hope. Look there in verse 6. He says, for the hope of the promise. Verse 7, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And then, for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. But what hope? What hope is Paul speaking of here? This hope that he's been arrested for? Has hope become a crime? Paul says. And here's the hope. He's talked about it before. Remember, look back at 23, verse 6. Chapter 23, verse 6, when he, on his first of this final series of trials on his way to Rome, before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, look at Acts 23, verse 6. The verse ends where Paul says, I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Look at chapter 24, verse 15. We saw last week, 24, verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And then here again in chapter 26, verses 6 and 7, three times he points to this Jewish hope. Beloved, here's what he's saying. He's saying, my Jewish brethren, King Agrippa and you who are listening, of all the peoples of the world, if anyone should have embraced this hope that I am preaching, it ought to have been you. Your whole Jewish faith is rooted in this promise of a resurrection. Everything in our Old Testament anticipates about a fellowship with God that cannot be separated by the grave. Everything the prophets points to is about a Messiah and his people who will conquer death and rise again. Everything that God promises about restoring David's kingdom as eternal and incorruptible, all of our Jewish hopes point in one direction. All those Old Testament streams, they flow and they converge in one place, one person, the risen Christ. That's our hope. Beloved, have you noticed? The Apostle Paul, even in the most dire of circumstances, even in the most desperate situations, Paul is a man of unshakable hope. Could that be said of you? If I asked those who know you best this afternoon, is so-and-so known more as a person of despair or hope? What would they say? How would you answer about yourself right here this morning? Christians of all people of the world ought to be known as a people of hope. And Paul can't stop talking about hope. Are you known as a man or a woman, a boy or a girl of hope? People of confident expectation and a future focus that rises above whatever the present distresses are. Beloved, if Christ cannot take the most hopeless of people and situations and speak hope into them, then you know what? I want to tell you Festus was right and the body's still in the grave. Let's just agree with Festus. Fair enough? That's what Scripture tells us. If Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain and we have no hope. But if, to the contrary, God is alive and if he is the creator and the sustainer of all things seen and unseen, if he truly does exist and has all power, and if his son truly came to the earth and proved his power over demons and over disease and over death itself and over the wind and the waves, if that's all true, then brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, we have hope. Dry your eyes. Wipe off that frown. Fix your focus on the promised future that comes with Christ. Or don't claim to be a Christian. By the power of the risen Christ, we can look at our decaying bodies, brothers and sisters. Take a pinch of your skin right now, wrinkled or unwrinkled, young or old. It's going to rot one day. Grab a hold of it, everybody, right now. Grab a hold of your skin. Do you believe by the word of God that skin, if you know Christ, will be made new one day? By the way, if you don't know Christ, you'll also see the skin one day and receive a resurrected body for eternal, unending physical torment. What a horrible thing. I don't even want to dwell on now. But the hope here is for Christians to look and say, because Christ has risen, we too shall rise. We have hope. That's why Paul would suffer all that he suffered, endure all that he's enduring, trial after trial, 2 years of seemingly pointless imprisonment. Wait till we get to the shipwreck next week. Trial after trial. Because he was a man of hope. By the power of the risen Christ, we can declare with suffering Job, who had lost everything. Job 19, 25 and 26, Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Christ is our hope. And then Paul completes this list of his Jewish credentials here in verse 9. Acts 26 from verse 9, he says, "So then," in case there's still any doubt about his zeal and his loyalty to the Jewish religion, he says, this is the ultimate proof. Verse 9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Paul says, no one hated the church with more intensity than I did. "Cruel was my middle name, and madness was my game." The word is, it's the word he uses here in verse 11. Being furiously enraged, maybe your translation says something else related to that. Filled with madness. It's an ironic thing here because later in verse 24 of this chapter, where we get our title from, Festus accuses Paul of madness, which is false, in fact. He's actually a sober-minded Christian. But Paul says, if you want to accuse me, I was mad. You want to talk about my furious rage? It was before I was saved, against God. But now he's Paul. He's this little man preaching before these great authorities with such dignity and boldness and spiritual power. What has happened to this former enemy of the faith? How has this persecutor turned into a preacher of Christ? From being hostile to the faith to being its greatest advocate. How could that be? How in the world did such a radical change come about, friends? That brings us to our next point and the longest and central point in this passage here, verses 12 to 23. We've seen Christ our hope, and what an encouragement. But now we look at Christ our light, verses 12 through 23. Christ our light. Look at Paul as he continues to give his testimony here. And watch closely, because it's not just a repeat of what we studied in chapter 9 and what Paul has told a few times in the book of Acts. And by the way, if Paul's testimony wasn't so important to our faith as Christians and our confidence in the gospel today, then probably Luke wouldn't repeat Paul's testimony so many times. So I bet you it's pretty integral to the story in the book of Acts anyway. But there's some things he adds here that are more, or some things he condenses and leaves out, and other details that he now includes about the great conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Christ our light. Look at verse 12. He says, "While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." Remember, he was going there to kill Christians. He says, "I was headed there for one reason, but God had a very different agenda for me." Verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground." In other words, friends, this was not some internal vision. It wasn't just some private daydream. Anyone who was there could have told you how terrified they were, how real it was, that the God of heaven was arresting Paul and stopping him in his tracks. And then Paul uses a very crucial phrase here at the end of verse 14, which he never used before in telling his testimony, and it's only found here in Scripture, and it's packed with significance. Saul, or the voice says to him in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then comes this phrase, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads. Some of you here this morning are kicking against the goads, and you may not even know it. It's a farming analogy, isn't it? I was blessed to have a dad as a veterinarian, though a city boy. Once a year, Grandpa would make sure he got his money's worth for his son's veterinary education. And so Dad and the family would have to come up to the family farm and work the cattle and give them their treatments. And so, as a 10 or 11-year-old boy, I had the great privilege of getting to hold the electric prodder. And of course, the first thing was to make sure you were up on the railing above the cows, safe. And then as the cows would be brought in to the pen and then narrowed down into the chute where Dad and some of my uncles or cousins would be there to help work the cattle, me and sometimes my cousins had the joy of the electric prodder, you know. And Dad would say, that's enough, okay, okay. But those cattle, of course they would kick and they would not enjoy it, but the kicking was pointless because you were safe on the railing. And if they didn't move forward to the treatment that they had to receive, then more and more prodding was required. Why do you kick against the goads? It's pointless. It accomplishes nothing. Now, what are the goads that Paul is and Saul of Tarsus is kicking against here as the Lord confronts him on the Damascus Road? Well, it's clear he was headed to persecute the church. He wanted to kill Christians. He was fighting against the Lord. He was shaking his fist at the very Christ who now stood before him in blazing glory. It was as if Christ was saying to him, there on that road, Saul, don't you understand? No one ever wins who fights against God. You're kicking against the irresistible purposes of the Almighty. Your plans are doomed to fail. Christ will build his church. His gospel is unstoppable. Why even try to stop it? Beloved, why do you think Paul and Luke only bring in this detail of Paul's testimony here in the book of Acts? When Paul is on trial for the fourth time, he's been in prison for a couple of years now, and it's going to be dragged out even further as he's taken all the way to Rome as a prisoner. Why now? Why here? For that very reason, think about his audience. Think of how Paul must have also, as it were, had an elbow in that comment as he looked at Agrippa and all the nobility around him. By implication, when Christ said to Paul, an enemy of the church, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, so too Paul looks at these great enemies of Christianity and says, none of your efforts will succeed. You will never thwart the cause of Christ. You got to hear this quote from Spurgeon, as only he could put it at this point in the story. When you have persecuted Christ in order to stop the progress of his gospel, let me ask you, have you ever stopped it at all? No, and 10,000 like you would not be able to stop the mighty onward rush of the host of God's elect. If thou thinkest, O man, that thou canst stop the progress of Christ's church, Go thou, and first bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, it's a constellation, and bid the universe stand still instead of circling round those fair stars, those Christians. Oh, you, go stand by the winds and bid them cease their wailing, or take your station upon a hoary cliff and bid the roaring sea to roll back when its tide is marching on the beach. And when thou hast stopped the universe, and when sun and moon and stars have been obedient to thy mandate, when the sea hath heard thee and obeyed thee, then come forth and stop the omnipotent progress of the church of Christ. Wow. I read that like three times to Michelle this week. Spurgeon continues, but thou, speaking to the enemies of the faith, thou canst not do it. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But what says the Almighty? He did not even get up to fight with them. He says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The church cares not for all the noise of the world. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Ah, says Spurgeon, in your hosts, By the numbers you have not prevailed. And think ye, O puny man, that one by one ye shall be able to conquer the church. Why do you kick against the goads? Christ is our light, beloved, and that light is inextinguishable. Probably some of you here today that are still kicking against the goads. In fact, you've been kicking so hard your legs are about to fall off. Christ pursues you through your conscience, through his Holy Spirit and his word, through other Christians in your life. But the harder you kick, the more the Lord convicts you of your sin. The more you resist, the more he pleads with you. The more you chafe at him, the more he loves you. And you know what? All your kicking only hurts yourself. Why? Why do you keep kicking? Why do you keep fighting? What are you going to accomplish? You think you're going to bring down such a powerful and a gracious Savior? Why not just throw down your weapons? Surrender to the Prince of Peace, the only one who can and ought to rule your life, and the only one who can shepherd your soul and satisfy you for all eternity. Why fight against him? Why? Why kick against the goads? Verse 15, the Lord continues to Paul there. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Wait, you say, but I thought that it was the Christians that Saul was persecuting, not Jesus. I mean, we saw in Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8, it was Stephen that Saul had stoned, not Jesus, right? Well, not quite. Look there at the text again. In verse 14, there on the Damascus Road, Christ says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them?" Is that what it says? No, why are you persecuting me? In verse 15, he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." How can you separate Christ and Christians? You know what that would be called? That would be called decapitation, because he is the head and he has a body. And you cannot separate him from his people. Jesus says, "You mess with my people, you mess with me. We are one. We are joined. They are mine, bought with my blood. When they suffer, they don't just suffer for me. They suffer with me. I stand in solidarity with them when they are persecuted." And Christians, what a comfort. In whatever ways, big or small, that you are persecuted for your faith, what a joy to know that Jesus stands there in your defense and says, "They are mine. They suffer with me and for me." As Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, we get to know and experience Christ more through the fellowship of his sufferings. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But again, there's a warning here, friends, to any Sauls in this room who look down on believers or belittle them for their zeal. Oh, you're here. You might even claim to be a Christian, but you do it. You give them a hard time, if you're honest. Maybe you've got Christian parents or a spouse or a saved son or daughter, and their zeal for Christ makes you a little uncomfortable. So you slip in little snide remarks. You chide them for being overzealous, fanatical, a bit extreme. You hint at how uncool and weird it is for them to be so sold out for Jesus. My friend, next time you do this, could I remind you? When you look down on a Christian, you're looking down on Christ himself. You're not just criticizing a person. You are spitting in the face of the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth. And you know what? In fact, Scripture says that every little snide remark, every little jab you make at a true believer for their love for Jesus, every little comment just gets stored up by God like another coal in a great fireplace. And one day when Christ returns, if you haven't repented and turned to him, he will dump out all of them upon your head in flaming judgment out of defense for his own children. And you thought you could toy with King Jesus. Why? Why are you persecuting me? Why take such a risk? Why insult such a Lord? Why despise one who gave his life to save you and to rescue you from your ridiculing and to make you one of us crazy Christians, the most blessed people on the planet? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then comes Paul's job description here from his new master and Lord. Verse 16, He says, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you. Interesting. He says to Saul, don't stay there on your face. Yes, beloved, if we fear God, we ought to fall on our face before His holiness and His power. But we can't stay there. There's also a time where we get up and get busy doing His work. And Christ's language here is reminiscent of when God called Ezekiel or when God called Isaiah or other faithful prophets. And then the Lord uses two key images here in verse 16. He says, I've appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. A minister and a witness. I think the latter explains the former. How? How would Paul serve? That's the word, minister. Wash the feet of God's people and of the lost. Well, sure, we've seen that Paul serves the church through his faithful teaching and shepherding. But also, Paul serves and ministers to a lost world by witnessing and suffering in order to win them. I think the idea here is that Paul would be a minister by being a witness. And we're back again to Luke's theme for all of the book of Acts and for all of us. Acts 1 verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. But notice, Jesus' appearances to Paul didn't stop on the Damascus Road. That was just the beginning. In Acts, we've seen how time and again, Christ comes firsthand to Paul so that he might speak as an eyewitness, as the last of the apostles, as he calls himself elsewhere. Look at verse 16. He says, a witness of the things which you have seen and also the things which I will appear to you, as we're even going to see next week, Lord willing, in the time of distress on the stormy seas. But there was more to which Paul would testify, and another way in which Christ would powerfully appear to Paul. Keep reading verse 17. Here's part of how Christ would appear to him, by rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Echoes again of the Old Testament, and now here the call of Jeremiah, who faced great hostility and saw little fruit in his lifetime. And yet the Lord said to him there when he was first called, I am with you to deliver you. Do not be afraid. And here again, one of Luke's favorite themes of how Christ has an awesome ability to preserve his messengers, to protect his faithful witnesses. You are immortal until your work is done. You are invincible until you reach the last soul that Christ has planned for you to reach and the last good work he has ordained that you would walk in. As Paul speaks these words to Agrippa about Jesus' promise of protection, think of how many scenes must have flashed before his mind as he looked back on his great missionary journeys. How many times Christ had proven faithful to this promise. The escape from the Damascus wall down a basket. How many times he'd been rescued from an angry synagogue by the skin of his neck. Delivered from a Philippian jail. Rescued from an angry mob at Ephesus. Escaping an ambush from Jewish zealots who wouldn't eat or drink till they had his head. Verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. But why, we still ask, why? Why all the trouble and the toil? Why had Christ called Paul to such a dangerous task? Was it really worth it? Or sometimes you wonder, is Paul just a daredevil adventurer who loves risk? Is he just some adrenaline junkie? I mean, a sane man doesn't live this way and travel and take these kind of risks. Did anyone ever teach him about a little bit of self-preservation? Here's why. Verse 18. Here's why. It's a brilliant summary of Paul's whole mission, his whole life, our whole modus operandi, our whole reason for existing as a church and as Christians. Verse 18. Christ says, I've sent you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Aha, that is the book of Acts in a nutshell. That is the big picture of Paul's whole life story. This is what he's been up to with his travels and his trials, his teaching and his preaching, his enemies and his friends. Now I get it. It's a one-verse replay of Paul's whole adventure. This is what was happening at Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Derbe when he was left for dead. This is what happened with Timothy at Lystra and Philippi with Lydia and a slave girl and a Philippian jailer, or Jason at Thessalonica. Verse 18 was happening. Through a faithful witness, through the gospel, God was opening blind eyes, turning people from darkness to light, out of Satan's dominion into God's, so they would receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. That's it. What was happening with the studious people at Berea that made them so eager to search the scriptures, or Apollos at Corinth, who became such a great preacher, or for 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus on those warm afternoons every day, what was Paul up to? And by the way, Dr. Luke, how do you explain this? An intelligent, accomplished medical man who throws in his lot with a preacher and travels with him to the ends of the earth. Why? What had happened to Luke's own life? This verse explains it. In each of these lives, God had opened their eyes. He had turned them from darkness to light, from Satan's dominion to God's dominion, that they would receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance. That's it. This is why we spent so many months in the book of Acts. This is why Luke goes into such detail in each story. This is what Luke means every time he gives us one of those summaries that we often parked on for a while, when he would say the word of God kept spreading and the word of God kept growing and advancing. What does he mean? This is what he means. People are having their eyes open. They're turning from darkness to light, from Satan's dominion to God's, that might receive a forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Beloved, if 20 years from now, you look back, if you're still alive and Christ hasn't returned, and you remember in Antioch when we studied the book of Acts in 2011 and 2012, and you remember nothing else, remember this verse. Christ is busy through our speaking the gospel to others. First of all, in our own lives, opening our eyes, turning us from darkness to light, from Satan's dominion to God's dominion, so that we would receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's it. And that's a brilliant outline, by the way, of what happens anytime a person gets saved. Every time you speak the gospel, you ought to pray and expect and believe this might happen. If that seed is germinated, and by the sovereign grace of God, it falls on good soil, here's what happens. It's three clear, definite stages. Opening and turning and receiving. Opening and turning and receiving. First of all, there has to be opening. If your eyes aren't open, if you aren't enlightened and illumined by the work of the Holy Spirit, an important doctrine that's taught throughout Scripture, if there isn't an opening of your mind, you'll never see your problem. You'll never look to turn and to receive. There has to be an opening. In other words, Paul has just looked on this august, esteemed assembly there at Caesarea and said, you're all blind. You're all in darkness until you receive my message that Christ gave me. Wow. There has to be an opening. And then there's going to be a turning. When your eyes are open, you see, oh, I'm filthy, I'm rotten, I thought I was so good. Christ, I thought he was a dead man in the grave like Festus. He's alive. My eyes are open, I turn, I see myself for who I am, I see Christ for who he is, and I go towards him, and my lifestyle changes, and the direction of my life is different than it was before. There's an opening, and there's a turning, and then there's a receiving with that, to repent and believe and receive from Christ the forgiveness of my sins, the sweetest gift that could ever be known, the removal of my guilt, the canceling of my condemnation, the love of a heavenly Father who ought to be my judge and executor, but instead becomes my Father and friend who forgives my sin and gives me eternal life and inheritance among the redeemed. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. That's what God is doing, and that's what Paul is pleading with these people about. Have you ever experienced that? It's a package deal. It's a chain reaction. If you haven't had one, you can't have the next. People say, oh, I can't wait to have eternal life, and I'm so glad my sin is forgiven. But there's no turning. They're just talk all day about receiving. There's never been any turning. They've never truly repented. And as Paul's about to say in a moment, shown the fruits of repentance in their life. And there's never been any real opening of their eyes. You talk about Jesus. You talk about sin. They just want to turn the sound down. Could you just cool it? Can we get back to talking about, you know, fun and food and holiday and recreation and work and sports and whatever? There has to have been an opening of the eyes to see things that they didn't see before and to move in a direction they never moved before, to receive a gift they've never had before. It's all or nothing. That's conversion. That's the work of a sovereign God. You can see why it got Paul in trouble. Keep reading in verse 19. And so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. There was fruit of repentance in his life. His faith had works to show it. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles. He says, this is what I've been up to my whole life, all my scars, all the pain, all the sacrifice. This is what I've been up to. That they should repent and turn. There it is, that second step. Turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Steve Lawson was here last month. One of his comments stuck with me. He said, you know the problem with today's preachers? The reason they're so different from Paul with his boldness and the fruit that he saw? You know what's wrong with today's preachers? Nobody wants to kill them. Nobody wants to kill them. They wanted to kill Paul because Paul, like John the Baptist, who lost his head for it, called them to perform deeds appropriate to repentance. We're back in the land of ethics, aren't we? As we've been studying in Bible Hour, how you live matters there in verse 20. Deeds proving repentance. No, they don't earn anything in God's sight. No, they don't achieve 1 millimeter or 1 ounce of salvation before God, but they show that your faith is real. They show that you now choose differently and behave differently than the unethical, corrupt world around us. And so Paul continues in verse 22, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great. I love this. Everyone, of course, puts them in the great category. Small must be other people, you know. Both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was going to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. There it is again. This cheeky little Jew says to all of these high-ranking officials, you are in darkness until you receive Jesus the light. Otherwise, you can go out of here with all your fine robes and all your money and all your power, and you're going to be groping and stumbling and bumbling around in the darkness of sin and guilt and condemnation and captivity to your own lusts. You and Bernice and Agrippa and Festus and Felix and all your unrighteous, your slaves to your pornography in whatever ancient form it came, you are in darkness until Jesus the light invades your life. Until you receive him, you'll never be new. You'll never be free. And he has to make it clear again, this is a Jewish hope. It's built on prophets and Moses. It's built on the fact, verse 23, that the Messiah had to suffer first before he could reign. Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, so many places all over the Bible. Messiah had to suffer first. Then he would reign and rule. Christ is our light. He cannot be extinguished. The light cannot be put out. And so then, look at what Festus, look at what the world often thinks about this when we speak in this way. Well, Paul, verse 24, was saying this in his defense. Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Remember, Festus is sitting there thinking, what do I put in the email to Caesar? What goes in the subject heading? Here's a prisoner. We spent all the money, all the trouble on the prison ship to get him there. Guilty of the crime of... Ooh, fill in the blank. Nero doesn't do fill in the blank games. You don't do that with an emperor. Festus says, Paul really is a nutcase. He's out of his mind. That's all I can conclude. But that's nothing new for Paul, by the way. He's heard it before. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, we're fools for Christ's sake. Anyone ever said that about you? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13, Paul writes, if we're out of our mind, it's for God's sake. You know the problem today? We have too many Christians who are sane and all together, and they fit in too much with the world, and no one would ever call them crazy because they might not even be saved because their life makes too much sense to the world. Where are the crazy Christians? Paul, three times, was called mad. You're fools for Christ's sake. You're out of your mind. Festus says you're mad. Well, Paul begs to differ. Look at verse 25. But Paul says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I, in fact, utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Agrippa, I would think you would be more clued up than this. You can't just dismiss this as the product of one man's madness, as some backyard vision of another cult leader. There's been nothing secretive or covert about it. More than 500 witnesses saw the risen Christ. Christianity is a historical fact and a force to be reckoned with, Paul says, even by this time. So, verse 27, Paul. Wow. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Just by the way, who's on trial here? I thought Paul's on trial. But this is what the Holy Spirit does to a man. This is the authority he gives to a faithful witness who comes not in his own name, but the name of another, the name of the risen Christ, who cares not for the applause of king or commoner, if only he can see them saved. So Agrippa dodges Paul's question and instead says in verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Probably with a shrug of the shoulders, he says, Paul, you're backing me into a corner. You're putting me on the spot in front of everyone. You forget I'm a king? Agrippa's words here are not clear whether he's being sarcastic or serious, angry or tongue-in-cheek. But either way, verse 29, Paul takes the comment and runs with it. Paul, the persuader, won't let this lost man off the hook so easily. I love this. Verse 29. Wonder if you could say this and have said this to every lost person that you desire to reach. Verse 29, Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Can you imagine Paul looking around at all of this august assembly and saying, minus the chains, which prove my love for Jesus and my madness, by the way, minus the chains, you need to admit I am the envy of the nations. If you only had a fraction of the peace I know, the forgiveness of sin, the joy and the hope of heaven, the freedom from sin's enslaving power, if you only had a taste, you would never settle for less. You wish you were where I am. I wish that you were saved. It's unbelievable for a little prisoner to say this to such a crowd. Paul says, if this be madness, then may we be the craziest people the world has ever seen. I wish God would save you, he says. So they conclude, verse 30, the king stood up and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another saying, this man, I mean, in spite of all of his kind of in-your-face preaching, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man must have been set free, might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. They think it madness that Paul insisted on going all the way to Rome. But once again, we must not expect the world to understand gospel-driven men, people who live and breathe to see Christ and to be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. Beloved, what is evangelism? What does it mean to be a witness? We talk about it so much. Evangelism is this, what we've seen here. Please hear me in these final moments. Evangelism is this, not getting results, not coercing conversions or producing numbers. No, evangelism is this. It's Paul faithfully proclaiming Christ, clearly teaching about salvation, witnessing and doing it as persuasively and forcefully as possible. Solemnly testifying, as he often says, urging and pleading with people to believe. I wonder sometimes if some of our lost friends and family aren't saved, partly, yes, in the sovereignty of God, but partly because they're not convinced you want them to be saved. You witness to them like you're telling them about yesterday's weather report. Do they know you want them to be saved? Do you plead with them? Do you come to them with tears and crying? Or do you just sort of offer it to them like a muffin or a cupcake? Take it or leave it? Do we plead with them? Paul says, oh, that you would be saved. May God help us to be those kind of witnesses. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for being too sane, too civilized, too respectable in the eyes of the world. Forgive us. Lord, it seems like nothing is rooted more deeply in us than our desire to please others and to be respected by those around us. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us, purge us. Thank you that the same Holy Spirit, the same gospel that energized and fortified and embolden Paul to be this kind of witness is available to us today. The same means of the Word of God in prayer and the local church body to encourage and to stand together as witnesses. The same simple means of teaching and persuading and witnessing and speaking and loving and pleading with unbelievers are all available to us today. Nothing unique to that for the Apostle Paul. Forgive us for not availing ourselves of those means, and thank you for your grace in our lives, that you would love us so, that you would open our eyes, that you would turn us from darkness to light, from Satan's dominion to yours, that you would cause us to receive forgiveness of sin and an eternal inheritance. We cannot wait for that day. We are people of hope. Christ is our hope. Christ is our light. But we acknowledge here that Christ also is our madness. And we pray that you would make us more mad for Christ in the eyes of the world, fools for Jesus' sake, whatever it takes that we might see lost people saved, perishing people rescued before it is too late. Oh God, make us faithful. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. I think I forgot to give you that third point. Christ is our madness. So the third point, just so you don't go home feeling incomplete. Christ is our madness. Kind of fit the point, I guess. But love for you to join us for Bible Hour. Andre is going to be teaching on something else very crucial related to protecting the sanctity of life in our day, genetic engineering, eugenics, cloning, many things that are most Christians won't know about until it's too late. And what people are doing, tampering with the human gene and with human life that is made in God's image, and how what we should do about it as Christians, as witnesses for Christ in this age. Also, join us for a cup of tea or coffee. Greet someone that you haven't met before. 2 Peter chapter 3, my friends, may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.